Judy back tonight. It's good to see John Paul here tonight, too. We are so glad that you're with us. We wish the circumstances were better, but we are glad everyone is here tonight. This lesson that we're looking at tonight was requested that I do something along these lines, and so I said, yeah, I know the basics about the 70 AD doctrine, but I said, I can do something with it. Well, as I got to looking at it, it kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger. I actually have wound up, I've got to finish the last two, but I have wound up with four lessons on this doctrine. So as time goes by, we will look at all of those and talk about the things that we find in them. Your outlines that you have tonight is the exact same thing that I'm looking at, just on a different size paper. This is, as far as I am concerned, this is important enough that you need all of the information that I am going to disseminate in this series. So by the time we're through, you'll have a nice little book on the 70 AD doctrine. When you look over into John, 1 John, in fact, you will find there that he tells us, in that particular case, there are a number of passages, 1 John chapter 2 at verse 24, 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1, and over again he warns us of the idea of false teachers. Now there is another doctrine going around that I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but you need to be aware of that too. There are those out there that will tell you that in order to be a false teacher, the guy has to have the intent of misleading you. Folks, don't you believe that for a heartbeat. Someone that teaches something that's not true is a false teacher, period. Whether he believes it to be true or whether he doesn't believe it to be true has no bearing on the subject whatsoever. A false teacher is one who tries to mislead someone either intentionally or unintentionally. So don't you believe it when someone says, well, he didn't mean to do that. We look up this idea and we do so that we understand what we're looking at in this particular series of studies. If you look on your outline there at number C, it says, I bring that up to introduce an examination of a doctrine that challenges us to radically alter our approach to the Scriptures. If you accept the things that we find here, if you look at the things that are there, you will find that in this particular case, there we go, in this particular case, as you turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, which I think that most of you are probably familiar with, Jesus talks in that particular area about the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem. He also talks a little bit about the judgment and so on and so forth. But basically, he's talking about the idea of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, when we look at these, we find that the things that he talked about in this particular case actually did take place in AD 70. But when we look into some of the teachings that are going along with this, they tell us that everything that we find in Matthew chapter 25, chapter 24, has already taken place. Everything. That it all took place in AD 70. When you look in John, and you look there at chapter 5, and you start your reading at about verse 28, it reads this way. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative, and he goes on talking about that down through there. Now, according to this doctrine that we're talking about tonight, we find out that he tells us that these things have already taken place. That they took place in AD 70. This resurrection that is talked about in John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, has already taken place. I don't see any strange looks out there. I thought I would. According to that, that's the thing that has happened. When we continue looking at these things, we find here that in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, you will notice there that this is Paul, and he is in, let me get my page turned here. He is in Athens, and in verses 31 and 30 and 31, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. Well, this took place in 70 AD. First Corinthians chapter 15 was fulfilled somewhere in the neighborhood of 1950 years ago, according to this doctrine. The same is true of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and the promises that are made in that particular case about the return of Christ and the warning of vengeance in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. All of this took place in AD 70. In 2 Timothy, if you look over there, you will find in chapter 2, starting there at about verse 17, it says this, "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." No. If what's being said here, the resurrection hadn't already taken place, but it was going to take place in about, 5 years or so. So they weren't that far off. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, verse 28. That was only applicable until AD 70. In 2 Peter chapter 3, when you look over in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you look there at verse 10, he says this, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now, I don't know what you all think of that particular passage. I know what I think of that particular passage. That particular passage says that this old world is going to disappear. But if you believe the 70 AD doctrine, that simply means that the Jewish system was going away. As we said, we need to be very careful about about the things that we hear. You all look at me, and some of you out there are looking at me like, do what? Folks, I want you to understand this doctrine that we're talking about tonight is not a question of interpretation of a couple or three or four difficult passages such as we find in Matthew 24, such as we find in Revelation 20, but it is in fact a fundamental reshaping of the Bible, its promises and its threats. It is not wrong because it is radical. It is wrong because it is unscriptural. The doctrine that we are examining tonight alters our hope and it minimizes our element of fear. It ultimately shifts the emphasis from a hope laid up in heaven to an emphasis on a societal transformation. Let's talk about it for just a little bit, and let's define some terms. Now, that's where most of this information comes from. Max King, and I don't know a lot about him, and I refuse to call him brother, even though he does preach in a building that has Church of Christ over the door. He wrote a book called The Spirit of Prophecy. This doctrine that we're talking about, known as radical eschatology, didn't originate in 70 AD. But it began to impact churches when he wrote this book. He taught that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and not Christ's death on the cross was the climactic event in biblical prophecy. When Jesus came in judgment against the Jewish nation, that was the second and final coming of Jesus. The resurrection and judgment took place then, and there were no more prophecies to be fulfilled. Now we can look at several passages that talk about this. What he says in this particular area is that God, Jesus in particular, caused the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. That's true. I don't have a problem with that statement. But he says that this was the second coming of the Christ. And that is when the resurrection took place. That is when the judgment took place. Everything past then, well, I'm not right sure. We'll get to that as we go through here. According to him, all of the things that we talk about are supposed to be somewhere in the future when Christ comes again, took place in 70 AD. Galatians chapter 4, if you want to look there, he says, teaches that Isaac and Ishmael coexisted in Abraham's house for some years, i.e., God allowed Judaism to coexist with Christianity until 70 AD when Judaism was cast out. The only resurrection, according to him, that will take place occurred and was completed in 70 AD. Realized eschatology views the resurrection as having evolved over the past 40 or 50 years. All realized eschatologists agree that it has nothing to do with the restoring of life of human bodies, but what they do teach isn't always consistent and can be difficult to understand. Let's talk before we get too far into this. And I'll be like Stan tonight. I will not keep up with my charts. You can just almost count on it. But they're there just the same. Now, let's talk about some of these things that are there, okay? The 70 AD doctrine, and it's commonly called the 70 AD doctrine because it contends that all remaining Bible prophecy found its fulfillment in the events of that year, perhaps a year before, a year after, a couple of years, either way, depending upon whose history you read. Scripture indicates that the time of Jesus' coming, the resurrection, and the judgment was confined to the first century. That's from Essays on Eschatology by Wayne Petty. He says that Scripture tells us that everything that Jesus did was confined to the first century. As you continue to look, Max King says, there is no division of time between the fall of Judaism and the second coming of Christ. They are essentially the same event. At any rate, they are inexorably linked. Max King, the Spirit of Prophecy. And Sam Dawson is the man who wrote that book, Essays on Eschatology. I wish I had time to talk about him a little bit this evening. If you read anything that's written by Sam Dawson, you probably need to take it out to your shredder. That'd be the best place for it, okay? Now, as we look at these things, let's note a couple of things that are here, okay? The events of 70 AD are, in fact, subjects of Bible prophecy. Matthew chapter 24 talks about that particular event. There's some other things involved in Matthew chapter 24, but Matthew chapter 24 talks about that particular event. Luke chapter 21 talks about that particular event. But neither one of them calls it the climax nor the end of the things that are going to happen. Many people, and there are some in the audience tonight, and that's just fine, believe that the Revelation was written before 70 AD. Now, having said that, I want you to understand that not everyone who believes the Revelation was written before 70 AD believes this doctrine. Okay? So if someone tells you that the Revelation was written in 68 AD or even 64 AD doesn't mean they believe that it all applied to Jerusalem's fall in 70 AD. Okay. So don't get to that particular point and think that has taken place. Now, let's talk about this idea of realized eschatology for just a minute. Do you understand eschatology simply deals with the study of the last things, i.e., the end of time? And realized simply means that it has already taken place. So, by that, we're looking at things that have already taken place. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ. and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. That's what Max King said in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy. He says Christ has already come. All the prophecies about his second coming and all of this have all been fulfilled. So we can close all of that out. We don't have to worry about him coming again because he's already come the second time. Now, a couple more terms that we need to talk about. Preterism. Preterism. It's from a Latin word meaning past. Sometimes this word is used by those who believe that the revelation was completed or largely fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem or the fall of the Roman Empire. It has come to be applied in several different ways. However, we're not going to deal with all of them. We're simply going to deal with the idea of a full preterist. They believe that Bible prophecy has its fulfillment in the past and specifically in the fall of Jerusalem. Full preterists or realized eschatologists are different from historic preterists. There is a difference between the preterist view of the Revelation and the preterist view of the entire Bible. Now there's another word that you find on your notes tonight. And that's transmillennialism. You notice there's a TM beside that. Max King trademarked that word. He invented it and trademarked it. What he means for those people who are listening to it on the disc, what I'm saying is I haven't the foggiest idea what he means. Trans means through or beyond. Millennial means a millennium or basically 1,000 years. So, I suppose he means beyond that. As I said, I don't really know what he means. When you start looking at the way the word is used, it's kind of strange. He really gives us no explanation for why he uses this word. One of the things that we talk about so much is as we study the Bible, we must keep things in context. We must keep the things so that they agree with the context around them. Well, according to these folks, we need to be consistent with our word meaning. He boasts that his teachings are a consistent approach to prophecy. That simply means that he forces words to have the same meaning or application everywhere, despite the context that you might find them in. When you look in the Bible, you find phrases such as the day of the Lord, the coming of Christ, judgment. According to him, every time you see that, it is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of Israel. Every time. Now, I must admit that he is correct when you look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. When you look at Matthew chapter 24, verses 29 and 31, when you look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 34, that's the way those phrases are used. But as we go through the Bible, we find those phrases are used in a number of different ways. For instance, let's turn back to the Old Testament for just a minute. In Isaiah chapter 19, we find there, coming up, that Isaiah is giving instruction or information on God's judgment on the various countries in that area. In chapter 19, he's talking about Egypt. And he says, "The oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and is about to come to Egypt." If we are consistent in this, as King wants us to be consistent, when did he destroy Egypt? And yet we know that's not true according to Bible information. If you look at some of the other passages that are there, if you back up to Isaiah chapter 13 at verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. "Lift up a standard on the bare hill, raise your voice to them, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles." The oracle concerning Babylon. Well, if we are consistent, that must have happened in 70 AD, according to him. And we could go on over and over and over again. We understand, or I hope we understand, that the idea of Isaiah chapter 13 and Isaiah chapter 19 are two entirely different judgments. Now, I can't tell you precisely when each one took place. I can give you some approximations, but I can't tell you precisely. But they are two different judgments. He didn't do this all at the same time. But that doesn't mean that it's used in the same way every time. We look at all of these things. All right. Most words can be used in different senses. We talk about good and we talk about bad. Do they mean exactly the same thing every time we use those words? No, they don't. We have to look at the context around them in order to understand what is being said. In the Bible, we have words like elder. Does that always mean a leader of the Lord's church? Or could that mean someone that was older? We have to look at the context in order to understand which one it is. We could talk about the others that are on there: brother, spirit, soul, love. They're used in different ways depending upon the context that we find them in. And yet, Mr. King wants us to use them in exactly the same way every time we see them. Now, we talk about the coming of Christ. The word coming is from the Greek word parousia, and it's used in more than one sense. For instance, Jesus came to the apostles symbolically through the Holy Spirit, according to John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. But then again, if you look, you find in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16 that Peter uses it in the sense that Jesus came in a very physical form. Same word, but used in two different ways. If you continue looking a little bit in Revelation chapter 2 at verse 5 and also Revelation chapter 2 at verse 16, you find that he threatened these churches. He said, if you don't straighten out your act, I'm going to come quickly. What did he mean? He's going to come in judgment of these people. Did that mean the same as it meant in 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16? In Revelation chapter 3 at verse 20, he promised to come and dine with the faithful. Now, what do all these have to do with the same? They are the same Greek word. And he's used come in a number of different ways in this particular area. However, the Greek word parousia is also used of the physical presence of people. There. Okay? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at verse 17, Paul says, I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. He was talking about these people physically coming to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, starting there at verse 6 and working on down through there, we find he says, but God who comforts the oppressed comforted us by the coming of Titus. So here we have the word applied in a very physical sense. As we look at some more lessons, in fact, the second lesson, we'll talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we will talk about 2 Peter chapter 3. But there is nothing consistent about imposing the meaning of Matthew chapter 24 at verse 3 on these passages, when 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 16 plainly refers to a physical presence. Get it out right in a minute. Paul told the saints at Colossae, which was a predominant Gentile church that was more than 500 miles from Jerusalem, that the appearing of Christ would be their hope of glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Now I ask you, if you're over in Colossians, look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I ask you, does the destruction of Jerusalem fit that passage? Does it make sense to use that? Now, there's another one that we need to talk about to come. Let me fill my chart up there. About to come. The Greek word mellow. It's used in Acts chapter 17 at verse 39 and is translated in that particular case as will, or 39, 31. If you can find Acts 17, 39, you tell me where you found it, okay? Acts chapter 17, verse 31, where he says that God will judge by this man. King quotes a portion of what Thayer says on that particular word. He says that Thayer says to be on the point of doing or suffering something, to be on the point of it. In other words, he is arguing that it must always refer to things that are about to happen. So, if God was about to render judgment, then it could not be referring to something at least 1900 years in the future. On the other hand, if you continue reading what Thayer has to say about it, he says, not only to be on the point of doing or suffering something, but he also says to intend, have in mind, think to. Now that changes the whole complexion of the word and makes it look a little bit different. In Matthew chapter 11, at verse 14, we find there that Jesus is talking to his disciples about the coming of John and is talking about him. And he says in verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, that's the Greek word melo, was. Who was to come. In other words, it was something that was going to happen when the prophecy was made. Somewhere in the neighborhood of about 400 years before John actually came on the scene. Now, that doesn't sound to me like it is immediate and about to happen. That sounds like it's somewhere down the line. Jesus was about to come for at least 4,000 years. If you turn to Romans chapter 5 at verse 14, you find there, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, back up just a little bit and look at King's definition. Look what he took from Thayer and apply that to this passage. To be on the point of doing or suffering. To be on the point of doing. Well, if that was the case, then Jesus was coming while Adam was still on this earth. But if you take the rest of Thayer's definition and you look at it where he talks about to intend, to have in mind, to think, Jesus was intended to come, but about 4,000 years or somewhere later. Melo does not require an immediate fulfillment. Let's for just a minute talk about Acts chapter 17 and start our study there at about verse 22 and look at the things that we find there all the way down through verse 32. When we do this, we can find the meaning of the things that are said there. Here's Paul standing in the middle of the Areopagus, and he gives this wonderful speech explaining to them who the unknown God that they have this statue out there is and how they ought to be toward him. He says in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." And he continues on down. You all remember that particular speech that Paul made, that marvelous speech. But now look at verse 29. "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man." Now, he has described who this God is. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." He gives them this description of God and declares to them who God is, and then said, "Here's the conclusion that I want you to come to." God overlooked a lot of the ignorance of the people, but he no longer does so. Why does he no longer do so? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed. That's why. That's the meaning of the word. World, in verse 24, I don't believe would be limited to the Jewish world, do you? By the context that is there, could we limit it to the Jewish world? In verses 26 through 28, Paul makes reference to all nations. He clearly has every human being on the earth in mind, not just the Jews. In verse 30, he calls on the Gentiles to repent and turn to God based on their fear of judgment. How would judgment, how would the judgment against the Jewish nation fit into this line of reasoning? If you look at verse 32, you find it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." Dead in this particular case is a plural word. How could it be that it is the case that you must use the words always with the exact same meaning? Now, I want you, I want you to understand that I am not arguing for inconsistency in the way we interpret the Bible. In fact, I would be one that would argue that we must be consistent in the way that we interpret the Bible. But we are not to force words to mean the same thing in every passage. We are to understand them in light of the context in which they are used. We understand, or at least I hope we understand, that the coming of Christ and the idea of judgment has been about to happen since before this world was created. And yet it has not come yet. Keep in mind that we're looking at words, the elements of which we find in 2 Peter chapter 3 at verse 10, where he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." King's contention is that it must mean the elementary principles of the Jewish religion, because that same idea is used in Galatians chapter 4 at verse 3. Now, let me back up to Galatians chapter 4 at verse 3, okay? Because you need to know what's said at that particular point. Galatians chapter 4 at verse 3, where Paul makes this statement. "So also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." Now, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. We'll talk more about that in another lesson. What I want you to understand is that we must be careful not to defend our traditions as commandments of God. Something, sometimes we hear, seems to be new or radical, but that doesn't necessarily make it wrong. But realized eschatology is not only new in the sense that it is something that many people have never heard of, it is new in that it is not taught in the Bible. The New Testament does not teach that Jesus was about to judge the whole world, and the figurative coming of Christ to judge Jerusalem did not and does not in any way preclude another appearance to raise the dead and judge the world. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was an important event in biblical prophecy. But Christians are not looking to that event for their glory. They're not looking to that event for their hope. They're not looking to that event for their inheritance. Do not be deceived. As we close, let me urge you to do as Paul urged the Athenians to do. Repent of that which might be wrong in your life. If you've never obeyed the gospel, this hasn't been a lesson on how to become a Christian. It hasn't even been a lesson on how to live as a Christian. But still, if you have never obeyed the gospel, understand that God requires you to be obedient to Him if you want to have a hope of spending eternity with Him. And that obedience means that you must repent of your sins. You must confess Him before men. You must be baptized. But at that point, your sins will be forgiven. But then you must remain faithful until death. Well, what if I can't remain faithful until death? What if something happens along the line somewhere and I mess up? I commit a sin again. Does that mean that I'm going to be lost forever? No. What it means is that you must repent of that sin and you must ask God for forgiveness. You see, God's willing to forgive any sin that we commit as long as we are willing to repent and ask for forgiveness. The only sin that God will not forgive is the one that we will not repent of. If you are in either one of those situations tonight, I urge you to take advantage of the time that God has given you to get right with God in case your life should end tonight. Perhaps it is that there are things in your life that are troubling to you, that have your mind going in a whirl. You're having trouble handling it. You need some help and support. If that's the case, you need to ask for that also. Whatever it might be, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, and we can be of assistance, won't you let us know as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?